Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries, and we can be reached at P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. Nobody can remember all that stuff. What you do is you Google Good News Christian Ministries and find out all about the show, etc., etc. My name is George Sinclair. I am the lead pastor at Church of the Messiah in Ottawa, and it is my great privilege and honor that I get to open the Bible with you this morning and tell you about Jesus. So get your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. But while you're looking for your Bible and maybe pouring yourself another cup of coffee or tea, just want you to know this show is completely and utterly supported by the listeners. So the main thing you can do to support us is pray, then after that, pray, then after that, pray, after that, pray for us some more. And if the Lord has blessed you with some financial means, consider sponsoring a show, please. In fact, today we give a shout out to Willis Transport, whose donation allowed this show to go on to the air. Before we get into the show, we're going to listen to Johnny Cash sing, believe it or not, The Great Speckled Bird.
What a beautiful thought I am thinking concerning the great speckled bird, and to know that my name is recorded on the pages of God's holy word, desiring to lower her standards. They watch every move that she makes. They long to find fault with her teaching, but really she makes no mistake. I am glad I have learned of her meekness. I am glad that my name is on her book, for I want to be one ever fearing the face of my Savior to love. And when he cometh descending from heaven on a cloud, like he said in his word, I'll be joyfully carried to meet him on the wings of the great speckled bird.
Hello again. You're still listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is still Good News in the Morning, put on by Good News Christian Ministries. I encourage you to Google that to find out more about us. And my name is George Sinclair, lead pastor at Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. Listen, we're going to talk about something today which is not at all relevant to anybody's life. I'm just going to look into the beginning of answering questions such as, why is there evil and suffering? Why is it that I do wrong, that in fact it's impossible to even believe that I would live the rest of my life without doing wrong sometimes or failing to do right? Why is God hard to know? I mean, you know, once again, questions that nobody ever asks. And listen, with all due respect, you know, and you can go to my church's website to hear, I've preached on this topic and, you know, evolution and creation and historical Adam and some of those other questions. But let me just tell you, with all due respect, the older I get, the more I read, and I read widely, I read, you know, a couple of newspapers and I read books widely, the longer I live and the more I read, I don't believe there is a wiser account, understood in terms, in light of the gospel, I do not believe there is a wiser account of the answer to things like, why is God hard to know? Why do I do wrong? Why does evil and suffering exist? Than you will find in the first three chapters of Genesis in light of the gospel. I do not think you will find a wiser account of these things. And we're going to look at what's known for in Christian circles as the fall, the beginning of sin and the beginning of sin and evil in our created order. And so we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses in Genesis 3, and here's how it begins in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said, that's the serpent, to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now just pause. We're going to camp here with this verse for a little bit of time here. You go and say, okay, George, whoa, time out. A talking serpent, really? George, you know, I think you spoke a couple of weeks ago on creation and evolution, and I think your church, you've spoken on this and how, you know, Genesis 1 to 3 is historical and real. And oh, come on, George, talking snakes, really? Okay, here's actually what I want to tell you what the point is here. It's a very, 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 very significant point with this first verse. Notice again what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. God made the serpent, okay? So let's just pause here for a second. Here's the big point. Evil and sin is not, they're not equal to God's goodness. And God did not create evil, okay? So sin or evil is not equal to God's goodness, and God did not create evil. And God didn't bring sin and evil into a good created order that he had made. It's very, very significant. So here's just for a second, just imagine and just ask yourself this. I'm going to assume here for a moment, although we don't know who wrote the book of Moses, you know, for certain, but I'm going to assume the traditional understanding that Moses is the fundamental author of it. So let's just assume for a second that Moses wasn't an idiot. Okay, he's not an idiot. So guess what? Moses knew that snakes didn't talk. Okay, he knows that. Right? I mean, he would know that just as well, if not better than us, because he'd probably seen snakes and he knows they don't talk. So what on earth's going on here in the story? Okay, well, here's a couple of things. First of all, this might be very interesting to you. If some of you you're familiar with the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis, and in the Narnia Chronicles, there's both talking animals and animals that don't talk. The animals in Narnia talk and the animals outside of Narnia don't talk. And there's a way for talking animals to return to being dumb beasts, as he puts it in the book. And it might be interesting for you to know that Jewish commentators on this text throughout much of the Middle Ages, they believed that in the Garden of Eden there were talking animals. I mean, isn't that sort of cool? If you're at all familiar with C.S. Lewis, they thought that there were talking animals in the Garden of Eden. And with the fall and the Garden of Eden, you know, coming to an end, that animals outside of the Eden didn't talk and the talking animals reverted to dumb animals. I have no idea whether that's correct or not. Here's what I would fundamentally suggest to you, though. If you go back and you read in 2 Samuel, there's a story about David and Bathsheba. And in the story of David and Bathsheba, first the author gives the account of David falling in love with a married woman and having sexual relations with her and making her pregnant. And then it tells how he tries and conspires to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to think the baby is his. And when that fails, David has Uriah murdered. Okay, and it's all told in prose. And then the whole story is retold in virtually the next chapter in the form of like a parable. Nathan the prophet God reveals to Nathan what David has done. David thinks it was secret, but God reveals to Nathan what's done. Nathan goes tells a parable. It's a parable about a farmer has one sheep, and you know there's a rich farmer who has many sheep, and the rich farmer steals the poor man's only sheep to kill it to feed somebody. And David is completely enraged and says to Nathan, the man who did that should die. Nathan famously says, "You are the man." It's a very, very powerful story. And what we see here is a little bit of that. By the way, it's a little bit of a mixture of those two genres put together in one story. One of the things to remember is that Christians believe that ultimately God is the author of the Bible, that the words that are there in the Bible, that God used lots of different people over lots of different times and in lots of different literary genres. But at the end of the day, the words that are there in the Bible are the words that God wanted to have there. And so it means that the Bible itself is a long and there's a long overarching story that takes place in the Bible. And it won't be until, well, in the Old Testament, until Job and until Isaiah and until Ezekiel that you start to discover more about the serpent. And it really won't be until the New Testament that you really discover who the serpent is. But it's a bit of a symbolic telling of a real event, a mixture of history and symbolism. It's a very, very stylized and tightly packed story, with the words all very simple. But if you delve into it, they're very, very profound, and every word is careful. And there's like a double level going on here in terms of how it's talking about ultimately what we would call the devil. The main thing to see here in the text, though, is that ultimately, this is why I say that evil is not equal to God's goodness, and God did not create evil, is that the serpent is a created being, and Adam and Eve are created beings. And God didn't make them evil, he made them good. But in the case of both the serpent and Adam and Eve, they are the ones who are going to introduce brokenness and sin and evil into the created order by the exercise of their freedom. That's what's going to happen. And that's very, very, very significant to understand. You see that on one hand, God made everything good, and he himself is only good, and he's always completely and utterly opposed to sin and evil. Nobody ever has to have a doubt about that in terms of God. And the presence of brokenness, of sin, of distance to God, of evil, that comes from within the created order itself. And God is ultimately going to redeem and fix that. And that explains very powerfully why it is on one hand that we have a sense – on one hand, we have this powerful desire to do wrong things sometimes. On the other hand, we have this very, very basic sense that wrong things aren't the way that things should be. And this story in so many levels is such a powerful beginning of an explanation of our longings and our yearnings and the basic structure, moral structure and created structure of the universe. It's a very, very powerful story. So let's look at this again, okay? Now we're going to keep going into it. We'll read it again, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent, and it's in the New Testament, it becomes far clearer that the serpent is ultimately the devil using the beast in some way or being stylized as a beast, that it's ultimately the devil that's at work here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, let me just tell you, this question, "Did God actually say?" This is as contemporary as you could possibly be. Just about probably every theology faculty, every place where there's some type of a blog and discussion online, you will see, "Did God actually say? Did God actually say?" It's a very, very, very subtle type of doubt, and it's very ancient. Look at what God actually did say. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, and then 15 to 16. So Genesis 2, 7 to 9, what's going on? Here we see, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there God put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just as an aside, you'd have to see the rest of Genesis 3, but there's nothing special about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's just a tree, okay? There's hundreds, maybe thousands of different fruit-bearing trees in the garden, it's not that this tree is somehow special in its fruit. It's just it becomes the point at which we see whether human beings, whether Adam and Eve are going to obey God or not. That's all it is. It's an opportunity. There's nothing magical about the fruit. Now, jump down to verses 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and keep it. In other words, it's to guard it as well. And the Lord God commanded the man, notice that, he commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now let's go back to what the serpent says. Verse 1, second part, he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So you see what it is, eh? this is a complete opposite of what God said, right? What God said is, listen, I'm making hundreds, thousands of trees in this Garden of Eden. The tree is going to be nutritious. It's going to be unbelievably delicious. It's going to be beautiful to look at. Eat as much as you want. Just go ahead. This is going to be one continual feast all on me. Eat as much and as varied as you want. Listen, all I'm asking you is out of the thousands and thousands of trees in the garden, out of the thousands and thousands and thousands of fruit, out of all of the variety of fruit that exists in the garden, all I'm asking is, you see this one tree? Don't eat of it. That's all I'm asking. Sign of your love for me. Sign of your obedience to me. Sign that you know that I'm God and you're a creature. It's all I ask. One tree. But the serpent twisted. Look how the woman responds to it. And by the way, the woman, part of the man and woman's job in the garden is to guard it. Really, what she should have said is, get out of here, serpent. Like that's because it's part of guarding the garden, which is part of the command that God gave them to keep it, also means to guard it. But what does the woman do? Rather than the woman actually doing what she's told in terms of expelling the serpent, she engages in a very, very odd statement. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, this is more obvious in the original language than it is in English, but in the original language, in Genesis 2, God basically says, it's a description of God being unbelievably generous. It's, you know, is literally eat as much as you want, whenever you want. It's only good for you. You're only going to have a good time. There's an unbelievable bounty that I want you to enjoy. But she makes it sound as if God grudgingly allows them to eat something, you know. It's part of the nature of religion, by the way, and spirituality is to underestimate and to make God look miserly when he's generous, to make God look less than he is. And then she does the other thing that religion does is that and spirituality is that religion and spirituality think that God's word isn't enough, that you have to add to it, that it's, you know, that he should have thought of more things to say, because she adds, you shall not touch it, which God didn't say you can't touch it. That's her adding to it, the word. And then so how does the serpent respond? Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, this is very interesting. He just flatly, and it's very even more obvious in the original language, he flatly denies what God said is true. And he makes a different claim. It's now that we have the woman, and ultimately the man as well, has a choice. Do you believe the bald assertion of a creature, or do you believe the Creator? Because he just flatly denies that what God said is true. And then he twists what's going to happen. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, they will know good and evil, but they will know good and evil in a very, very different way. They already know that they shouldn't do this, by the way. They're going to know good and evil in a different way, and it won't be a God-like knowledge. It will be a knowledge that ultimately breaks them and makes them broken. And he twists it and he puts it within their idea, this idea of being like God. And in verse 6, so the woman, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise or to make one like God, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, just a couple of points here. And the first thing is that in Adam's fall, because all of the Bible, especially the New Testament, is the one that really is going to bring this to the fore, by the way. But in Adam's fall, I did not become evil. I became bent and broken from my highest heights to my deepest depths, and nothing left untouched. In Adam's fall, it's, you know, on one hand, it's a very, very small gesture to reach out the hand, to take the fruit, to bite of the fruit, and to eat it, knowing that God has specifically said not to. On one hand, it's a very, very small step, but on the other hand, it was a very, very momentous step that in that moment, Adam and Eve became bent and broken. And they became bent and broken from their highest heights to their deepest depths with nothing left untouched. They didn't become evil, but they became bent and broken. And here's the other thing. Each and every human being is bent and broken by an ongoing desire to be God. So for each and every person, only the true and living God can rescue them. It's a very, very important point. And we see that almost immediately in how the story goes. Look what happens in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Listen, you know, it would just be as if, you know, I don't know, I wanted to go fight some, you know, some type of alien invasion or something like that. And I think I can handle the alien and I think I can beat it. And I, you know, I'm some type of superhero. And I go out and all of a sudden as I go out, I realize I don't have any weapons with me. I don't have any clothes and people are watching. And if you want to be like God and you're standing there naked, you look pretty ridiculous, right? But the thing is, you see that in Genesis 2, nakedness is a sign of what we all want to be before God. It's a sign of openness, of transparency, of just knowing that you're dependent upon God, but being dependent upon God is not something onerous. It's not something shameful. It's something that we can rejoice in, that we depend upon God, that He is our God and creator, and that we are the creature, and it's a good thing, but now it becomes a point of shame. And in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Rather than having fellowship with God, they now hide from God, foolishly trying to hide from God. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He doesn't say to him, you know, "How dare you? I'm gonna hurt you. I'm gonna do all these terrible things to you." His first question is a question of mercy. It's a question, and who knows if Adam and Eve had said, "Lord God, we are so sorry. We completely and utter we made a huge mistake. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." But they're not going to say that. Here's the thing about this: in grace and mercy, the Lord God came to draw Adam and Eve out of hiding. He did not come to drive them deeper into hiding. And this is true of all God's word, is that when God's word calls out to us, even with hard things, revealing our sin or the hardness of our heart, He's calling out to us not so that we will hide deeper, but that we will humbly be drawn out to come to Him to seek mercy. And look how the text goes. So not only they're hiding from God, they're ashamed of their nakedness, and God calls out to them because they're hiding, and Adam, and verse 10, and he said, that's the man, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The human beings are now afraid of God. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? How have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree and I ate it." And in other words, the man now has his whole relationship with God and the created order, and the woman's broken. He tries to pass the buck. He tries to say, "It's all your fault, God, because you gave me this woman." He tries to make it that it was the woman's fault, as if the woman cajoled him, that rather than just coming and being honest and transparent to God, it's impossible. He's become bent. He's become broken. And then the woman in verse 12, verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Like, she passes the buck as well. It's just a tragic story. So here's the thing, okay? Here's the thing. Even in this text, on one hand, it's the description of how human beings have become bent and broken. Not evil, but bent and broken. And we cannot unbend ourselves and unbreak ourselves. We cannot leave ourselves to fix ourselves. We come to the point – this text brings us to the point that we need to call out to God to have mercy upon us. And here's the wonderful thing. You know, if you go back and look, and it says in verse 6, they took and they ate. How does it put again in verse 6? In verse 6, it goes, she took and ate and she gave and he ate. Take and eat. Take and eat. Here's the thing. Only Jesus Christ turns take and eat from a reminder of sin and shame and death to a reminder of salvation, grace, and eternal life. Only Jesus Christ turns take and eat from a reminder of sin, shame, and death to a reminder of salvation, grace, and eternal life. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he institutes the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Now they were eating, and Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And the Lord's Supper is instituted by Jesus himself to indicate what he's about to do on the cross for us, that on the cross, Jesus is going to die for us. He has come to seek us, to save us who are lost. And so when we receive communion, it is a matter of us remembering what Jesus accomplished for us in the cross, a new covenant, the defeat of sin and death and all hostile spiritual powers, and his great love for you and me. Friends, I encourage you to give your life to Jesus, to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Let me just pray. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Make us thankful for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And for those who are listening who have not yet given their life to Jesus, turn their hearts to him, that they might turn to him, Jesus, in saving faith. We're ending today by listening to Coffee Sing Sanctuary.
Okay, cool. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. When he comes back and shouts of glory, and our work on earth is done, how I long to hear him say, "Faithful servant, well done." Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Sanctuary for you.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.